a song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto Thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. On the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of Thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer for the forgiveness of sins is the prayer for the experience of personal justification. I want to emphasize that this morning. There is an attempt by some to make in the doctrine of justification a distinction which I believe is not only unhelpful but dangerous. And that is the distinction between an objective justification in the courtroom of God and a subjective justification in the heart of the sinner. The objective justification in the courtroom of God is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. But the subjective justification in the heart of the believer is on the basis of Christ's righteousness and the believer's good works. So that the experience of justification in the heart, mind, and life of the believer is in fact by Christ's works and by the believer's works. That distinction, then, introduces a false doctrine of justification. Justification is by Christ's works alone and by faith alone. And that justification is your or my experience of justification. I'm justified and you are justified in your conscience and your experience by faith alone. Being justified by faith alone, you experience in your conscience, and I experience in mine, by faith alone, I emphasize, that God is your God, that you are a member of His covenant, and that you are His child. That experience does not come by works, but works are the fruit of knowing that God is my God and that my sins are forgiven by that God before His holy tribunal. Now this, I say, is the subject of Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51 and the prayer for the forgiveness of our debts is the prayer for the experience of our personal justification. That God declare in our hearts and our consciences that He, for the sake of Christ's merits, has forgiven all our sins, and that He is our God and we are His people. And I would even add, the prayer for the forgiveness of sins is especially the prayer for the personal experience of justification. Justification is not an objective ivory tower doctrine hidden in the courtroom of heaven that the believer can only become aware of when the believer works. That's a damnable doctrine. Justification is the glorious gospel sound that comes right into the sinner's heart, mind, conscience, and experience. That God has forgiven us and our children all our sins for Christ's sake. That's the subject, too, that David prays about in Psalm 130. Out of the depths of the knowledge of my own guilt, sin and damnworthiness, out of the depths, I cry to Thee, hear my prayer, O Lord, for with Thee there is forgiveness. So let's consider this morning, this Lord's Day, under the theme, hear my cry for forgiveness. Notice a cry for righteousness. Notice a cry in Christ, and notice a cry with evidence. The Reformed faith insists that our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins. The word salvation has many different parts to it. Salvation includes God's eternal decree of election, whereby He appointed us to salvation. Salvation includes the redemption accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. We were saved at the cross as really and as much as we will ever be saved. And salvation also includes the sinner's conscious possession of his salvation in his heart, mind, and experience. When we talk about justification, we are talking about one of those benefits of salvation. Our salvation in our experience includes the possession of the new life that is in Jesus Christ that becomes ours by regeneration. Salvation includes the blessed sound of God's call of the gospel that the believer hears and that summons the believer infallibly from the misery of his sin into the glorious kingdom Jesus Christ. Salvation includes the making of the believer holy in his heart by the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that the power of sin is broken and the believer delivered from pollution and from defilement of sin. And salvation also includes the justification of the believer from his guilt. And when the Reformed faith says that our salvation consists in the justification of the believer, the forgiveness of the believer's sins, the Reformed faith is insisting that the justification of the believer is the central benefit of salvation. Really, all the other benefits of salvation are like the spokes of a wheel that center on that hub of justification. We are saved when God justifies us. That's because guilt is the cause of all our misery. In justification, God delivers us from our guilt. Guilt lies at the heart of all the misery in the world. All of the misery that is beholden in the human race, all of the misery that comes into the church and the life of the child of God, all of it is because of guilt. Guilt is liability to punishment. Sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God. And the Most High Majesty of God demands that the sinner be punished with temporal and eternal punishment, with extreme punishment. Because man is guilty. Man is made miserable by God, the righteous judge. Because man is guilty in Adam, all human beings are conceived and born in sin. Because man is guilty of transgressing the law of God, the punishment for that sin is all kinds of misery in his life. God punishes sin with more sin. God punishes sin with disease and trouble and disruption and affliction. But lying behind it all is guilt. The sinner has offended the just God of heaven and of earth. And there's no happiness to the guilty sinner. None at all. There's no peace in his conscience. There's no peace in his soul. And there's no peace in his life. Guilt is terrible. The guilt of a guilty conscience is unbearable. Those are the depths that David is talking about in the Psalm. They are the depths of guilt. Guilt is a big black hole into which God puts the sinner. Guilt is the lively sense in the sinner's mind and heart that God is displeased with him. Guilt is the testimony of God Himself in the conscience of the sinner, that God is angry with him. Guilt is the sense of impending doom. Guilt is the yawning of the grave. And the yawning of the grave that opens up into the sight of the fires of hell. Guilt is the angry face of God turned toward the sinner. Guilt is terrible. Guilt lies at the heart of all our misery. And when we pray to God, forgive our sins, we are praying to God, deliver us from the guilt of our sins. That prayer for forgiveness is basically the prayer that God justify us. It's the prayer that God declare to us in our own conscience and experience that He has forgiven all of our sin. It's a prayer that God change our state before His tribunal. Justification doesn't change our condition. Justification doesn't change whether we're a bad person or a good person. Justification doesn't change our moral and ethical worth. Justification changes our state. And a state is a position before the judge. Whether that judge says you are guilty or that judge says you are not guilty, justification changes that state before God. Whether God says we are guilty, God says we are guilty, we're in a terrible position. We pray to God, God, declare us not guilty before Thy awesome and just tribunal. Quit us of all the charges that You have against us on account of our depravity and all our sins. And the sinner then, too, in this prayer, when you pray this prayer, the personal experience of praying this prayer before God is you stand before God as a poor sinner. The Catechism says, us poor sinners. That's a work of grace. Man never says he's a poor sinner. At least he's not as bad a sinner as you say he is. Or if he sinned against one part of the law of God, he'll tell you that he kept another part of the law of God. But I did these good things over here. And that mitigates really the bad things that I did over there. Man doesn't become a poor sinner. A poor sinner has nothing. A poor sinner is a debtor. Now a debtor may, in his folly, drive around a real nice car, and he may have a real big house, and he may wear very fancy clothes, but he doesn't own a stitch of it. In fact, he's on the hook for all of it. Man's a debtor, and his debt is with God. All of his sin which he commits against God personally, and his sin which he commits against his fellow human beings, all of that ultimately is a debt with God. If I sin against my wife or my children, I sin against another member of the church, my big problem is not that I have a debt with a human being. My big problem is I have a debt with God. I've offended God by that sin. I've made God my enemy by that sin. My liability to punishment is not liability to punishment from a human being, but my liability to punishment from the triune God. My liability isn't to one who can destroy my body, but who can destroy my body and soul in hell. That's my liability. I'm a poor sinner before God. And that tells us that in this prayer, God doesn't justify good people. All this business that we hear today emphasizing how much the believer can do good works. We really can do good works, you know. Why all that emphasis? I have to stand before God every day as a poor and damn worthy sinner. That's all I am. A debtor. I have nothing. I've broken all His commandments. I've kept none of them. And my debt is profound. My debt, in the words of the Catechism, is twofold. My debt is my own sinful human nature. We have to realize that when we come before God. We drag before God a rotten, disgusting, and terrible human nature that you can never be rid of. I'm on the hook for that human nature. That human nature alone is cause for my eternal damnation. So that if from this moment forward, I would never transgress the law of God again, and I would live in perfect love for God and the neighbor, I could be damned for that human nature alone. That's my debt. Then my situation is worse. Because out of that human nature, as a vicious root, comes all my transgressions against the law of God. So that I think and I do evil, and evil clings to everything that I accomplish in this life. It's all worthy of damnation. When you come before God, beloved, when you come before God, don't come as a good person. Don't come as those who have something, anything. Don't hang on to some deed that you performed or some thought that you had, because it's all damn worthy. That's what David says. Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquities, who can stand? And that question is rhetorical. No one can stand. If God would take account of us according to our deeds, according to what we think, plan, and do, you and I will not stand. You and I will be damned. But with God, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That act of God whereby He remits all the sinner's debt. In forgiveness, God does not impute to us poor sinners our transgressions. He doesn't hold us liable for them. He does not count them against us. And therefore, He frees us by that acquittal from the punishment, all of the punishment that those sins deserve. And whenever we mention God's act of forgiveness, then implied in that is God's act of imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only does God remit all of our sins so that He does not hold us accountable for those sins, and He does not punish us in hell for those sins or in this life for those sins, God also imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He accounts that as ours. He writes that to our account. If you put that in terms of money, the debtor comes before the creditor, and the debtor has a debt of $100,000. And he beseeches the creditor, forgive my debts. And the creditor forgives his debt. That puts him to zero. But with God there is forgiveness. God not only remits our debts, but God imputes to our account perfect righteousness, holiness, and satisfaction of Jesus Christ, as though the creditor would say to the debtor, not only do I remit your debt, but also I impute to you $100,000. God not only forgives all our transgressions, but God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that the sinner by the forgiveness of his sins, is perfectly righteous before the tribunal of God. And according to that sentence, God acts. Just like with an earthly judge, if you come before that earthly judge accused of a crime, in your chains and your shackles, then that earthly judge, if he says, I find you not guilty, the bailiff must remove your chains and your shackles. Or if that earthly judge says to you, I find you guilty, then the bailiff must put you in jail. So God, as the righteous judge, acts according to His divine sentence. To the one to whom God declares, I find you not guilty, I acquit you of all your sins, impute to you the righteousness of Christ, God blesses that sinner. He blesses that sinner in all of his life, in all that he gives to that sinner. His face toward that sinner is not angry, but right, so that he lifts up the light of his countenance upon that sinner. He guides that sinner along the way of peace. He keeps that sinner on the straight and the narrow way. He draws that sinner more and more unto him. God loves the righteous. God blesses the righteous. That's why our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins. All of our whole life, as that life is blessed by God, hinges on that verdict of God. Does God acquit me or no? If God acquits me, then God is for me. God is never against me. God is with me. He never forsakes me. God blesses me, and He never curses me. Our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins. And I emphasize, that's in your mind, conscience, and experience. The experience of the sinner justified is peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. The man whom God forgives, the man whom God acquits, he is blessed. He has peace with God. And you understand what peace is? Peace is basically the covenant of God. Peace is well-being, joy, happiness. And you have that with God. So that the God of the whole earth, who made all things, who upholds all things by the word of His power, who governs all things, that God is your friend. He is for you. He blesses you. He keeps you. You have that because God forgives all your sins. And you have that by faith in Christ. And you don't have that by works. This is what our Lord taught us to pray. Forgive me all my sins for the sake of the blood of Christ. That means that God forgives the sins of those who believe in Christ, who believe in Christ as the only ground and foundation of their salvation, who look to Christ and Christ alone for all their righteousness, who depend upon Christ by faith alone. And that faith in Christ for righteousness and for all salvation absolutely excludes any dependence on our works. We depend on our works for our standing and acceptance before God. If we depend on our works for our blessedness, whether in this life or in the judgment to come, our poor consciences will be vexed every day, will be tossed to and fro, and we will have no peace. That's the fruit of the doctrine that hinges the believer's acceptance before God, and it hinges the believer's experience of God as his God upon his works. There is no peace in that doctrine. There is no peace at all in that doctrine. That doctrine vexes the consciences of believers daily. That doctrine lifts the believer up in pride, and God resists the proud. Peace. Peace with God. Peace in our conscience comes by faith in Christ alone. That faith in Christ is a faith in the atoning death of Christ as one's perfect righteousness before God. It's a faith in that blood of Christ as sufficient to cover every one of my sins and all my depravity. It's a faith in that blood of Christ as that blood accomplished my righteousness before God. Why doesn't God punish me for my sins? Why does God let me escape so that I go scot-free? And God does not hold me accountable for my sin, so that He sends me to hell for my sin. Why do I escape? Why am I, as a sinner, blessed before God? Christ. Christ and the righteousness of Christ, accomplished by His atoning death on the cross. God does not impute my sin to me, because God imputed it to Christ. God doesn't punish me for my sin because God punished Christ for my sin. Christ suffered all His life the wrath and anger of God for my sin. Christ went to hell for my sin. Christ took away all my guilt. Christ earned and merited for me all my righteousness. Forgive my sin, O Lord, for the sake Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's what pleases God. Even if you and I could live perfectly, that would not please God in this sense that God would approve of that for my salvation. God approves, and God is pleased for salvation in the righteousness and work of Christ alone. That's what glorifies Him. That's what He loves. That God in Christ, through the bitter and shameful death of the cross, in which God paid God what God was owed, and God shed His own precious blood. That's what pleases Him. That's what He seeks. That's what glorifies Him. That blood is precious. That blood is perfect. That blood saves. Forgive my sins for Christ's sake. So that we don't come to God saying, Lord, I broke Thy law here, but I kept Thy law there. We don't come to God saying, Lord, I broke Thy law here, but I'll do better next time. We surely don't come to God saying, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are. We come to God as poor and damn worthy sinners, clinging by faith to Christ with all of our might, crying to God for Christ's sake that He forgive our sins. And we do that in the faith, too, that that is who God is. Note David's beautiful words. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, who should stand? But with thee there is forgiveness. With God alone, there is forgiveness. There's no forgiveness with men. Man isn't a forgiving creature. If you incur a little debt with man would put you in hell for that debt to him. He doesn't forgive. It's impossible that man by nature forgive. With God alone, there is forgiveness. That's His nature. That's who He is in all His being. With God, there is mercy and plenteous redemption. And with God, there is forgiveness. And it is out of that nature of God, His very being, that it was the good pleasure of God to forgive us poor sinners. The deep, deep source of our forgiveness is that God willed it from all eternity. This is what the Catechism says. Be pleased to forgive us. God's pleasure is not a passing emotion. God's pleasure is an eternal will that comes out of the very being and nature of God. God eternally had pity upon us poor sinners. God saw us in all of our misery and our woe and our guilt. And God willed our salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. God said, I will forgive them. I will bear their debt. I will work their righteousness. Because I will their salvation. Be pleased, eternally pleased, to forgive us our debts. When we go to God to ask for the forgiveness of sins, we don't come to a God who is stingy and unwilling. We come to a God who, in the very being of God, from eternity to eternity, wills our forgiveness. That's the faith of the sinner who believes in Christ. He believes God is a forgiving God, that God justifies the ungodly. He believes the righteousness of Christ accomplished by His cross. He cries out, Father, forgive our debts. And of that faith, there is evidence. Unmistakable evidence. Jesus Himself speaks of this. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. First of all, then that evidence is the spirit of the man, woman, or child who prays. His spirit is one that is broken and contrite. The one who prays for forgiveness is not stout in his sin. The one who prays for forgiveness isn't looking to mitigate his sin, to justify his sin, to excuse his sin. He's broken. He's utterly broken in his spirit. His heart is contrite. That's the unmistakable evidence of faith. That's the unmistakable evidence of the work of God in the heart of that sinner. He is no longer stout in his sin. An unbelieving sinner is stout in his sin. He's haughty. His sin doesn't bother him. He's not offended by that sin. He doesn't realize the monstrosity that his sin is. He doesn't sense the impending doom of hell. He doesn't realize the angry face of God turned toward him. His heart is lifted up in pride. He'll defend himself. He'll justify himself. He'll mitigate his sin. But a broken sinner is wholly different. Broken sinner is easy. Easy to spot. He has no defense left. He has no defense. He says nothing. Shuts his mouth. He's utterly broken. That's the sign of his faith. That's the sign of the work of God's grace in his heart. Only grace can break a sinner. Grace that comes to that sinner out of the decree of election that's grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit in his heart. The Spirit breaks his heart. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? I deserve only hell. I deserve nothing good in my life. I deserve only damnation. Forgive this ungodly man. And that grace that breaks the sinner's heart and is the evidence of his faith, that also has an evidence in the man's attitude toward his neighbor. A man's attitude toward his own sin is betrayed by his attitude toward his neighbor. The Catechism very pointedly calls our forgiveness of the neighbor who sinned against us the evidence of God's grace in our hearts. And understand what the Catechism means there. If you and I understand the monstrous nature of our sin, our own sin, our sin as that is an offense against God. Our sin as that sin makes us worthy of eternal damnation. If you understand that God has reconciled you to Himself, God has brought you into His covenant, God has forgiven you your sins, God's acquitted you of that sin, that has an evidence in your heart. That has an evidence in your life. You will forgive those who sin against you.
We sin against each other. We sin against each other sometimes monstrously. To live in this damn worthy world, to live in this sin-cursed world, is to be sinned against and to sin against. That's the misery of life. If you understand, you understand that God reconciled you to Himself. You will forgive those who sin against you. I add to that, and I importantly add to that, in the way of their repentance. That's a very important point. And that makes crucial, the question, what is their repentance? The unrepentant sinner, the impenitent sinner, must necessarily remain the unforgiven sinner. God doesn't forgive me, except in the way of my repentance, a repentance He Himself works. And so also, that's the same relationship between me and my neighbor. If I sin against my neighbor, and I don't have any sorrow for that sin against my neighbor, I don't confess the full extent of my injury and damage to my neighbor, but I hide and cover my sin against my neighbor, I can't blame my neighbor for not forgiving me. I'm asking of Him something that God Himself does not do. How can you tell your neighbor who sinned against you is repentant? He will be broken. He will be broken. The same attitude that characterizes his standing before God, which is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he's broken, will characterize his relationship to you. As he stands before God as a broken sinner, he confesses to God, I don't deserve anything but hell. That's all I deserve. And as He stands before you, as He sinned against you, He has that same attitude. He's broken. I don't deserve from you anything. I forfeited all by my sin. I forfeited our relationship. I forfeited our friendship. I forfeited your goodwill and your trust. I forfeited everything. I don't deserve anything from you. All I seek is that you don't hold my sin against me. I understand that you can never see me again. I understand that you can't even hardly be in my presence. I understand that. I did that. I wrecked everything good by my sin. Just forgive me. Don't hold it against me. And I tell you, when one who sinned against you, and even monstrously, comes with that attitude, you will forgive him. It'll break your heart. But if he's stout, if he maintains himself proudly in his sin, and he defends himself, and he tells you all the things that you owe him, and all the things that you need to do to him, he's unrepentant. And he must necessarily then only be warned, not of any vengeance from you, because you have a firm resolution in your heart to forgive him. But he must necessarily be warned in his stoutness, his pride and his impenitence of the impending doom coming from God. Now that attitude, an attitude in which I have a firm resolution to forgive the one who sinned against me, even if he sinned against me monstrously, that attitude is the evidence of God's forgiveness of me. That attitude only comes from faith. Faith that believes that God has forgiven me all my trespasses. And an evidence of the one who enjoys in their own conscience and experience God's forgiveness of them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless the preaching of Thy Word to our hearts, to build us up in faith, hope, and love, and redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.